We're continuing our study of the book of James tonight, and we're in James chapter 1, actually, in verse 1. We spent last week digging into a study from how the verse begins, James being described as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. We noted that word servant, the Greek word doulos, which means slave, comes from the word to bind. And we went through a study of that word in the New Testament, and we were looking at descriptions of what it means to be a slave and under authority as such, and what our obligation is to our Lord, how we became his possession, and what we are supposed to do then in following him. And that is a necessity for all who are Christians to live for their Lord, because he does own us, and we are his possession, and we owe him all of our service in our lives. So that's where we were in our study, or what we accomplished last week in it. So the second half of verse 1, after he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, he tells us who this epistle is addressed to, or who the original recipients were. It's actually the same, it's what we are. He says, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And then he says, greeting. The 12 tribes scattered abroad. Well, 12 tribes of what? What is that in reference to? He's obviously talking about the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, we just finished studying the book called the Book of Hebrews. So is this really, should this be called the Book of Hebrews, written to the 12 tribes? Well, what does he mean? Is this written to, is this book addressed to mostly or primarily Jewish Christians? Is that what that is in reference to? And the answer there is no. When he's talking about the 12 tribes of Israel here, is he talking about physical Israel? So there we have to always make the distinction or discernment and look at the context of the teachings in Scripture. We have to do that with every word in the Scriptures. We have to go through and make sure, let God teach us from his word, let him explain. He's the one doing the explaining, which is really the meaning of the word interpret. So God is going to interpret the Scriptures for us. Our job is to compare spiritual things with spiritual and apply our hearts for that understanding and ask him for it and seek it. But we have to look at what he says throughout his word. And when we look at a given passage, we have to let the Lord define the word, and we have to see how he uses it, to see what the context and the meaning are. God teaches those things and shows those things in his word. And that's the case here, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Well, that's an obvious reference to the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, do we find reference in Scripture to the 12 tribes of Israel referring to the physical 12 tribes? Lots of them, especially in the Old Testament. That's what all of that would be. But in the New Testament, we find a different look or view of it. And in the New Testament, we see the spiritual tribes of Israel described, spiritual Israel, as opposed to the physical. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. So if you have a Bible with pages, then you just have to go back maybe one or two. But in Hebrews 12, verses 22 and 23, which wasn't that long ago, we were studying this in our study of the book of Hebrews. But when you may recall there in Hebrews 12, he made the contrast between the physical Mount Sinai and the spiritual Mount Zion as a contrast between the Old and New Testaments. Now, God spoke to the physical nation of Israel from that physical Mount Sinai in the Old Testament where he revealed the law to Moses. Mount Zion is a reference here to the spiritual mount where our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to us the words from his Father in the New Testament. And he says in verse 22, "But you're coming to Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." So is he talking about the physical hill or city of Zion? No, he's talking about that heavenly or spiritual Jerusalem. So he's very clear on that there. That shows us that there is a spiritual nation of Israel. There's the spiritual tribes of Israel. This heavenly Jerusalem. He says, "And to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn." So that spiritual Israel, what is it? Well, we're going to see it's God's church, which he says, "which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." So the spiritual Israel, the spiritual nation of God, it's the same as that spiritual kingdom of God. Well, Israel, the physical nation of Israel in the Old Testament, came to be ruled by a king. That was their demand. Why did God allow that? Did God know the hearts of his people? Did he know that they would seek after the world to be like the world and demand a king like the world? Well, he even spoke before, long before it happened. We can read in the book of Deuteronomy about what he instructed, that their kings not to multiply wives and those things. So he already had instructions for when they had a king long before that, in the book of Genesis, before the nation that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would bring through them. That physical nation that he would make of their descendants. But before that was fulfilled, at the time when their total number was 70 souls, that would be Jacob, who was called by God Israel, and his 12 sons, the fathers of the tribes to be. But they weren't tribes yet. They were just getting started. They had their wives, and they were having the first of their children, but they were only 70 in number at the time when they first went down to Egypt. And that's when Jacob was inspired by God in Genesis chapter 49 with prophecies for those tribes that would come through his sons. And the prophecy about Judah involved the kingship that was going to come through it, that Judah would be the royal tribe. As he said, the scepter was not going to depart from Judah, that scepter being what the king holds. And so he identified or foretold that Judah was going to be the royal tribe in Israel. So God had that plan, and he was going to bring his son to be the King of Kings and when he came into this world. And so there was going to be a physical nation and kingdom. So the 12 tribes of Israel became a kingdom. Well, that was the physical nation, the physical kingdom, which foreshadowed the spiritual nation and kingdom, which we are today, which his church is. And Jesus Christ is our king, and he's sitting on the spiritual throne of David that he was the rightful heir to. Well, David sat on the physical throne. Jesus was his descendant and inherited his throne, but he's sitting on the spiritual throne over his spiritual kingdom, which is his church. Now, there were quite a few of the Jews in the time when Christ came. They were looking for, when they were looking for the Messiah, and what did Messiah mean in Hebrew? Anointed one as a king, which the Greek word for that is what? Christos. And so when we refer to Jesus Christ, we're referring to his kingship. He's the anointed one of God. But when they were looking for the Messiah, what kind of king were they thinking about, or were they expecting or looking for? They were looking for a physical king and a restoration of the physical kingdom and glory of Israel, such as was under David and Solomon. But that's not the kind of king that Jesus was to be, was it? And he was going to be a king over a spiritual kingdom. We remember when Jesus was before Pilate in John chapter 18, and Pilate asked him if he were the king of the Jews in verse 33 of John 18. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, "Art thou the king of the Jews? Are you the king of the Jews?" Well, what's his answer? Jesus answered him, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." So Pilate wanted that question answered. Did Jesus answer, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus first answered the question, well, asked a question of his own. Where did he get that idea, that notion that Jesus was the king of the Jews? So then Pilate gets the answer from Christ to the question, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered unto the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." It's not from here. It's not of this world. So was Jesus, did he come, and he says to this end, was I born, in the next verse. He was born to be a king. That was God's purpose, the Father's purpose in sending Christ. He was going to make him that King of Kings, and he was going to establish and give him a kingdom, which is his church. That's why in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus said that I will build my church, and then he referred to it in the very next statement, that it is that kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. That is what the church is. So Jesus came to build his church, which is this kingdom. It's not of this world, though. It's not a physical kingdom. It is a spiritual one. Is it a literal kingdom? It is a literal one, but a spiritual one. So we have to be careful with language, too. We don't want to think that spiritual equals figurative and physical equals literal. The church is a literal kingdom, but it's a spiritual one. A kingdom, any literal kingdom, has to have a king, doesn't it? And it has to have citizens in the kingdom. It has to have a law of the kingdom. It has to have a territory. Well, the physical kingdom of Israel had all of those components. What about the church? Does the church have a king, a head? Does the church have a law, the New Testament? Does the church have members, the citizens of the kingdom? Yes, that's who we are. And ultimately, as Philippians chapter 2 tells us, our citizenship is in heaven. Ultimately, we're going to be going to the dwelling place where the throne is in heaven to be with our Father and His Son and our King forever and ever. So the church has all of those components of a kingdom, but it's a spiritual one in nature, not a physical one. And so that's what these 12 tribes that are being written to in James 1. It's this spiritual kingdom of Israel. He's writing to his church. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 7 for a moment. We see the description of the ones who are going to go to heaven as these 12 tribes of Israel. And from the context and the way he words it here, it's very clear that this is not talking about the physical tribes of Israel, but it's these are the spiritual tribes. Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, he says, "And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind would not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." They were going to be stamped. So God was going to stamp by his angels the ones who belonged to him that were going to be spared the judgment and the pouring out of his wrath here. Who's going to be spared from that wrath and vengeance of God? Well, his people are. And so here they're being stamped in their foreheads, marked as those belonging to God, so they will not be hurt by the angel who has the power to bring about God's judgment on the wicked. So who is going to be stamped in their foreheads? Well, these servants of God. And who are the servants? Well, it's doulos again. So this is tying together, really, right here in Revelation 7, what we're reading from the beginning to the end of James chapter 1 and verse 1. We have to be his servants, his slaves, faithful and diligent, and living for him and serving him. And when we are going to be these 12 tribes of Israel spiritually. And so in verse 4 he says, "And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." So here are the 12 tribes, and there are going to be 12 that he's going to list here, and 1,000 of each of the 12. Well, I mean 12,000 from each of the 12. Well, what's 12,000 times 12? That's how you get the 144,000. There are some who try to literalize the number, and the Jehovah's Witnesses are very well known for that, for literalizing the number 144,000, saying that that's a literal number of those that are going to go to heaven. They actually ended up having to invent a second class of heaven, because when the Jehovah's Witnesses were started by Charles Taze Russell back around the beginning of the 1900s, at that time, the converts that he made were not yet 144,000. So it was starting off in their doctrine by his so-called prophecies to be, that's how many converts he was going to get. At that point, all of those prophecies that he was making, where they were going to end up going straight to heaven, were supposed to be fulfilled. And he even gave the year 1914 when that was going to happen. Well, there was a problem, of course. His prophecies failed. Jesus didn't come in 1914. And then over time, they got stuck because, their converts should have dwindled to zero at that point. It should have been zero to start with, or one, I guess, if you include Charles Russell himself, but it should have never been past that. But at any rate, once he clearly had failed in his prophecies, anyone that was fooled up to then should have quit. But they continued to grow in number, and then their number grew to be more than 144,000. What are you going to do when you have more than 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses who are saying that it's going to be 144,000 that are going to heaven? So they had to go. Readjust their doctrine there. So there are two classes. So you have the super group. That's the 144th. And I know I'm not using their terms here, but you have the 144,000, the super special ones, and they're going to have their very special place in heaven. And then the rest of them, they're going to actually be in heaven by their doctrine, where the rest of the saved are going to be on the rejuvenated earth. And that's where you see all their little pamphlets from the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society that shows with cuddling with all these lions and tigers, and it looks so cute and sweet, and green grass and blue skies. That's supposedly the rejuvenated earth that they're going to have, where only they will be. And so that's how you allow for more than 144,000. But anyway, they literalize the number from the start. There are others that do that. Is this intended to be a literal number? Not in terms of how many are going to go to heaven, as we're going to see. He's going to show us what the actual number is when he finishes this. He's numbering. This is a figurative number. It's very clear in the context. But each of these 12 tribes have 12,000. The number is symbolic. 1,000 is used for a large a large number. It does not, there's nothing here where the Lord is showing the intent that this is to be taken literally. By the way, in chapter 14, when he brings this up again of the 144,000 of this number, he says it's all men. You got a problem there, don't you? And obviously right here and in chapter 14, they're all Jews. So does it make sense to say, well, the number, that's the actual literal number that's going to go to heaven, but the fact that they're Jews and only men, that's not really literal. I mean, can you do that? I mean, can you figuratize, if that's a word, part of it, and then try to literalize what you want to literalize? I mean, that's not treating the Word of God correctly at all. But as we're seeing here in verse 5, he says of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000, tribe of Reuben 12,000, then Gad and Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin, going down through verse 8. If you want to look at the actual number, it's in verse 9. It says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. That's describing the number and the, if you want to talk about the where they would come from. Are these all physical Jews? And are there only actually 144,000 of them? Or is it an innumerable company of all nations, kindreds, and people and tongues? Well, that's the church. So that's where he's describing the actual makeup of the ones that are going to be in heaven. But that group is described here, the ones belonging to God, as the 12 tribes. And even with the selection of the tribes there, it's very obvious that he's referring to the ones that are his faithful and diligent servants, doulos. There were two ways in the old, and I know we've pointed this out before, but it doesn't hurt to do it again, so we can understand the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, and that's us. But the way that the tribes were numbered in the Old Testament, there were two different ways in which the tribes, which there are 12 tribes. All right, what was the first way? Well, Jacob with his 12 sons. Those are the fathers of the 12 tribes. But when they came into the land of Canaan, and they were to inherit the land, you had 12 tribes that inherited, but it's not exactly the same 12 as the tribes of the 12 sons of Jacob. What's the difference? Well, when it came to the inheritance of the land of Canaan, which tribe did not, which tribe was omitted from an inheritance, a territory? Levi was. Well, that drops you down to 11. Well, to get back to 12, then that means you've got to come up with another one. And how did that happen? There was by convention, what was one of part of the blessing of the birthright for the firstborn son? They would receive a double portion of the inheritance and rulership among their brethren. Now, who should that have gone to in Israel of Jacob's sons? It should have been Reuben. That was his firstborn son. But Reuben committed immorality, and the Lord took away his birthright as a result. And he split up the two portions. The rulership was given to Judah. And that's why Judah became the royal tribe. But the double portion of the inheritance was given to whom? To Joseph. And Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So when it came to the division of the land of Canaan by lot, Joseph got split into two. So Levi was dropped, but Joseph was split into two and had two inheritances separately for Ephraim and Manasseh. Actually, Manasseh was divided into two and got part on one on each side of Jordan River. But anyway, that's the other way in which the 12 tribes were numbered. So we will see them at times listed by the heads of their fathers. And when it came to choosing the spies, one from each of the 12 tribes to go into the land of Canaan, for example, when we go back to the book of Numbers and in Numbers chapter 13, did they take one from each of the tribes that inherited Canaan? Well, they were just going into Canaan to spy it out at that point. So they were chosen. That was one from each of the 12 tribes. That is, of course, by the 12 sons of Jacob. But later, when the land was given by Lot, then it was by the 12 tribes, where Levi is omitted, but Joseph is split into two with Manasseh and Ephraim. And so the 12 tribes are listed that way. And so you'll see then, in that case, no Levi, but you'll see Manasseh and Ephraim, but no Joseph, because Joseph is represented by the two. This is completely different. Here you have Manasseh and Joseph, but no Ephraim. And you have Levi. So who's missing then? Who else is missing? Dan is excluded. So this is a very strange, a completely unique way of describing the 12 tribes of Israel, where Dan and Ephraim are completely left out. Nowhere else do we find that. And there has to be a reason. And all you have to do is go back to the Old Testament, look at the history of Dan and Ephraim to understand why. What happened to Dan as soon as they entered into Canaan? That's where you had that Micah the priest that became the priest for the man's idol that was then stolen by the Danites while they were on their way to the north of Israel, because they refused to obey God's commandment to drive out the enemies from their territory. And so all of this is in the book of Judges. In chapters 17 and 18. Their solution to their problem of having those Amorites in their midst was not to obey what God's commandment was, to drive them out and destroy them. That's what God said to do about that problem. But instead, they just moved their whole tribe and left and went all the way to the north of Israel. And that's why we read about from Dan to Beersheba. Well, that where Dan was given their inheritance was not there to begin with. That was where they ended up, because they wouldn't obey the commandment of God to drive out those enemies from them. Now, we can read about the other tribes not fully driving out the Amorites in their midst either. But none of the other tribes completely forsook their entire inheritance and left it for those Amorites and relocated to a totally different area. That was Dan. And Dan then took their tribe took that idol and made it their tribal idol. And they followed that and worshiped that from then on. The only good thing that we read about coming out of Dan was Manoah and Samson. That was very unusual that there was a righteous one there in Dan, but that's really the only positive thing we read about that tribe in the scriptures. As a tribe, did that tribe from its beginning, when they go into Canaan, they rebel against the Lord and turn to an idol and never repented from it? Now, how could Dan be taken as a symbol of faithful servants of the Lord? That just wouldn't fit. I mean, they're omitted here. Ephraim, that was a tribe. Ephraim was the dominant tribe in the north, and the northern kingdom of Israel is frequently referred to as Ephraim. That was where the capital where Samaria was. And so Ephraim was the dominant tribe in number. That actually fulfilled prophecy that the Lord made through Jacob about Joseph's sons. But Ephraim became dominant, much like Judah in the south. But, of course, the difference was Ephraim was the dominant tribe in that north. But you can look at their history even under the judges. When Gideon, when he drove out the Midianites, which tribe didn't participate? Ephraim. When Jephthah defeated the Amorites, which tribe rebelled against him? Ephraim. When they entered into Canaan after they had kings, and Ephraim became the dominant tribe of the northern kingdom that was known for following the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. We've been studying about that and on Sunday mornings for a long time. How could Ephraim be used as a symbol of righteousness and faithfulness in serving God? Dan and Ephraim, I mean, their history is yuck. Well, is it any wonder that they're not; those names aren't used by the Lord to symbolize his faithful servants there? Whereas Levi, very different. And Joseph, I mean, those are... He organized the description of the tribes here to represent God's faithful servants. That's exactly who it's describing. Clearly, this is not the physical tribes of Israel. These are the spiritual tribes of Israel. Romans chapter 2, 28 and 29. There are two kinds of Jews that we read about here, which of course corresponds to the two Israels, physical versus spiritual. Romans 2, 28 and 29, he says, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." How many kinds of Jews are we reading about here? Well, they're physical Jews and they're spiritual Jews. Christians are to be what kind? By definition, we're to be spiritual Jews with the spiritual circumcision and the cutting off of the old man of sin, where we will be in heart, that we will be pure in heart and be like Christ, our King. That's what it means to be a spiritual Jew. Galatians chapter 6, verses 14 and 16, we'll see the characteristics of the spiritual Jews described in these verses, where he's going to refer to his church, to Christians, as the Israel of God. That's who we are. But Galatians chapter 6, verses 14 through 16, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. If the world is crucified unto us and we to the world, then who are we living for and who alone? Christ, isn't that what being a doulos is?" That's describing it again. And so then verse 15, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." So is he talking about physical Israel here? No, he's talking about that those who are a new creature. Those are the spiritual Jews, and that's what he says in verse 16. "And as many as walk according to this rule," what's the rule? "That the world be crucified unto us and we to the world, and that we be a new creature." That's the rule. And if we walk according to that rule, what are we? He says, "Peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God." That's what it means to be the Israel of God. Is that talking about the physical Israel of God, or is the Israel of God today this spiritual nation, the ones who have come out from the world, to whom the world is crucified and they to the world, and that are new creatures, that are servants of the Lord? That's spiritual Israel. Those are the ones that are his faithful ones that we have to be. in James 1 and verse 1, that's who the book of James is written to, and who it was written to originally. Now, obviously, there were Christians on the earth in that time in the first century that read the letter first. But the way they're described, it's not Christians just in one. It's not a particular congregation. Most of the epistles of the New Testament, there was a congregation or an individual that was the original recipient, or the churches of Galatia, an area. So it's either one congregation or churches in an area, or an individual, like in the case of Timothy and Titus. But here, the ones who received this letter to begin with are these 12 tribes, which are, he says, scattered abroad. That particular word for scatter there is, it means exactly that, that they are, it's diaspora is the Greek word. And we read about the diaspora. That is a scattering of a people. Well, where were Christians located at the time of this writing? They were scattered abroad. Now, that also tells us, were they the dominant number that were where they were? No. Now, of course, eventually the church grew in number and became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. There was a falling away. All of that is... those are all terms or descriptions that we have in Scripture of the history of the church, spoken before it happened, foretold going back to the Old Testament. And all of that, of course, came to pass. But where we are in this world today, is there any difference between the description of God's people on this earth today that are His from what we have in James 1 and verse 1? I mean, we are the 12 tribes scattered abroad. We are not the dominant number in this world. We are the few. And we are, of course, the Lord's people. Where are his people in this world today? Is relative to the population of the world, we're few in number. I mean, Columbia's got what? The Columbia metropolitan area has 750,000 people in it. How many are here in this room? I mean, we are not by any stretch the dominant number, but here we are. When you can go to lots of places in this nation and in other nations around the world, but the Lord has His people, and they are scattered abroad. We are the few, but when we come out from the world and we walk by that rule, and we are crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to us, and we're a new creature living for the Lord, not for this world, and we're only serving Him, then we are those 12 tribes. So we're that spiritual Israel in this wicked world. That's who the book was written to originally. That's who we are today. So that's whom He's greeting here. Then from there, he goes straight into some very, might say heavy teaching, but I mean, it's not light for sure. But in verse 2, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." So he says, greeting, and then count it joy when you fall into diverse temptations. That's quite a way to start, isn't it? There's no build up here. There's no soft pedaling of anything to get ready for that punch. I mean, it's greeting, and here you go. What's the life of a Christian like? If we're going to be the 12 tribes scattered abroad, what is our life like in this wicked world that we're crucified to and it to us? This is a life of tribulation, persecution. The word that he uses here in verse 2 is very important, because it reveals to us what it is about the tribulations and persecutions that come upon us, what it's for. Well, when we come out from this world, what does the world think of those who are different from it? The world hates those who are, yes, and it's everything's backwards, of course, with the world. What is good is evil, and what is evil is good. But we are considered the bad ones by the world. But the world hates those who are not of it. Jesus said this in John chapter 15. In verse 18, he says, "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." That's what the world thinks of those who are not of it. Now, for us to belong to Christ, what's the rule? That the world is crucified to us and us to the world, and that we're a new creature for him. That's what the word church means. The ecclesia is the called out ones. We've been called out of this world. So we've been called to walk by that rule. Well, Jesus is talking about the rule. When we're walking by it, well, by definition, we're no longer of the world. And what's the world going to think of us then? It's going to hate us because we're not of it. If we're like them, if we talk like they do, if we think like they do, and everything about us is like the world's going to recognize one of its own. If we belong to the world and they see us as such, they'll love us, they'll receive us. But if we're different, if the way we speak, the way we do things is according to Christ, well, the world's going to recognize that difference. Now, if the world can't tell a difference, well, then what does that mean about us? if there's no distinction of what they see in us, then who's got the problem then? We've got a big problem. Now, that doesn't mean we have to go and make sure we put our clothes on backwards so that they'll recognize that we're different than they are. That's not where's the difference? Is it going to be well, of course, there are going to be certain, when you look at, if we're in modest apparel, that is going to stand out, isn't it? And more and more so. But, I mean, as a Christian, it's not just the language. The language, there are going to be words. One thing about the way is, we'll all agree that the world's getting worse by the day. Is that something that we need to debate here? Or are we all in... recognize that very readily. Well, one thing about that, it's less difficult to for us to be distinguished as different from the world, isn't it? I mean, as dark as the world is now, I mean, it for us to shine as light, that should happen. We should not have to struggle to show a difference. Just by following Christ, that's going to make us so different to what the world is. And now, of course, we can look back. I mean, it's not that long ago that people using coarse language, swear words, curse words, that was something that was frowned upon, that... that was not a generally accepted practice. How foul is the language now? I mean, it's horrible. It's absolutely horrible. I mean, you can't even, it was a nice day a couple of days ago, and Char had the door open the back porch. She had to close it because of all the language, the music blasting from the neighbors and all the awful words that were coming out there. I mean, you can't. How sad is it when you can't even open the door of your own house to get fresh air because it's going to blow in a bunch of foul language? I mean, that's where we are now. I mean, it's that bad. Well, 1 John chapter 4, the Lord had something to say about that there too. Verse 6, he says, "We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Verse 5 says, "They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them." Our language is going to be, if we're following Christ, we're not going to talk like the world. And it's not just words that we don't use that they do. I mean, that'll be a part of it. But what we talk about, I mean, what does the world talk about? The world, all the things that are going on in it that they love, and all the pleasures of it. And I mean, if we've come out from that and it's crucified to us and we to it, I mean, the very things that we talk about, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If our treasure's here, if this is what we love, if this is where what we're seeking after, that's all going to come out in our language, isn't it? But if it's not that, if we're walking by that rule, if this world is crucified to us us to the world to us, the very things we talk about, how different will that be than what the world does? They won't even understand what we're talking about. They'll easily be able to recognize, not just by the lack of four-letter words that's in our, what we're not saying, but the very things that we talk about. It's not what they're talking about. The way those things will all be very apparent. And now some, as we read about in 1 Peter 3:15, and this is what we're desiring, and should ask the Lord for, that there would be some that would recognize that difference and then see that difference and not hate it, and then want to ask us a reason of the hope that's in us. That they would see that there's something in us that's different. We have a hope that the world doesn't. And it should be manifest in the way that we're living. They're going to see a difference in all of that. Well, some might seek the Lord as a result. We might have the opportunity to teach some. But the majority, that'll be a few that we might have, which is excellent. But by and large, that difference is going to be noted, and the response is going to be hatred and rejection. Well, what happened to Jesus in John 7 and verse 7? At this time, we looked at this verse when we were talking about James, his brother, because he's included here at this time. His physical brothers, were they his disciples instantly? Or did it have to be a process for them to be converted too? They were, but that was not, it didn't happen immediately. And at this time, they had they weren't walking by the rule. They weren't walking by the rule of them being crucified to the world and the world to them. He told them in verse 7, it says in verse 5 that neither did his brethren believe in him. And in verse 7, he says, "The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the deep works thereof are evil." He was showing there was a difference between him and his own brothers then. At that moment in time, they were of the world, weren't they? They still were. They hadn't come out. And so did the world hate them? No. But this is Israel. I mean, should that have been the case there, that Israel equals the world? But it was, wasn't it? I mean, the world was in Israel. But they needed to come out from the world, even in their own nation. That by definition, they should have been the Lord's people, but they weren't. How many were converted of Israel to follow Christ? Few. The rest of them, they were of the world. And their leaders, who were their religious leaders, the Pharisees, what did they do with the teachings of Christ and with Christ himself? They hated him, and that was the reason. You can read in chapter 16, the book of Luke, in verse 14, when he taught them that you cannot serve God and mammon, material things. It says the Pharisees, who were covetous, derided him. They loved the world. And so they mocked and derided what he taught, because they loved the world and they intended to love the world. They weren't walking by the rule, and they crucified him for it. Well, if we follow him and we're like him, is the world going to love us? No, the world will not. Now, if we decide, well, I don't want to have all that. I don't want the world to hate me. I want the world to love me, and I want to get along with the world, so I'm just going to be like the world. Well, then what happens? Then we have an even bigger problem. What happens if we are of the world, with as far as our standing with God, James 4, verse 4? Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So then what does that mean? That means we have a choice, don't we? We have a choice. We can either be of the world and be the enemy of God, or we can come out from the world and be received by God and then be hated by the world. Now, what about everybody says, well, I want the world to love me and God to love me. Can we do that? Is there some other way where we can be a friend of the world and be God's friend too? No. We have to make the choice. Now, the choice is whether we're going to be of the world and be loved by the world and be the enemy of God, or whether we're going to come out from the world and walk by that rule where the world is crucified to us and we to the world, and then we are a new creature, and then we will be received by God. If we do that. So that's the choice that has to be made. So that's why when he's talking about that we're to be a doulos, a slave of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we are that new creature belonging to that spiritual nation of God, that right there is going to put us immediately at enmity with the world, and the world's going to then hate us and persecute us. What do the persecutions bring? And that's the word that he's going to use there in James chapter 1 and verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into, does he say into diverse persecutions there? That's what will produce it, but what is the actual, now he's getting down to the nitty gritty of what all the persecutions and tribulations, what they actually bring. Temptations. Well, if the world hates us and then rejects us, will that then, are they going to say bad things about us? Are they going to speak evil of us? Can we get canceled? To use the word of nowadays, I mean, look at how bad it's getting. I mean, that if you stand up for what the Lord teaches and you live by that, I mean, nowadays the hatred is so severe. I mean, the world is moving to where you can't even belong to, you can't even function, you can't hold a job, they don't even want you to exist. That's where we are with this. That's the kind of thing that's going on right now. But I mean, can that happen? I mean, if we're following Christ, how bad can it get? Well, it's been a lot worse than this at various times and various places in the history of Christianity. All we have to do is read the book of Revelation and see some things that were going on there. James the Apostle, John's brother, he got canceled by Herod, didn't he, with the sword. I mean, that's a real canceling. So it hasn't gotten that bad yet. We hope and pray it doesn't, but the world's, if we are Christ, though, the world is going to hate us, and there's going to be persecution. But that's going to bring temptation. When somebody says something vile against us because of we belong to Christ and follow Him, and they call us hateful names, curse us, and things like that, well, is there a temptation then? What's one of the temptations? Curse them back, and get involved in that. They're saying something evil. We say something evil back. What if somebody's physically abusing us because of that we are a Christian? What's the temptation going to be? To hit them back. If somebody strikes them, the temptation is to get them back. So there's a lot of temptation to do evil to the ones who do evil to us. it's a temptation because Christ has taught us to love our enemies. So how can we love our enemies? And it says, bless them that persecute you. Pray for those who despitefully use you. How are we going to do good to our enemies and love our enemies if we're cursing them back? He doesn't say curse those who curse you. He says bless them that curse you. The ones that are doing evil to us, he says do good to, and pray for the ones that are persecuting us. Well, if we're doing evil back to them, we can't be obeying the Lord's command. Those two things don't go together. So that's the temptation. The temptation is to not obey the Lord, to disobey the Lord, in fact, by doing evil to the ones who are doing evil to us. Or the other thing is what? What's the other? We can respond, the temptation can be to return evil for the evil that's done to us. The other temptation is what? Jesus. I'm not putting up with this anymore, and then quit following Christ and become like the world, and then they'll love us again, and all that goes away. So we can make the persecution stop very easily by turning away from the Lord and going back in the world, and then the world's not going to have a reason to persecute us or hate us anymore, but then we become God's enemy. So that's, of course, the worst of all. So we don't want to do that, but isn't that what the thorny ground is in the parable of the sower? Stony ground, when they, the ones who have, by the heat of that persecution, like the plant that's sown on a rock and is scorched by the sun and withers and dies, he says the ones who are that stony ground are the ones who are offended and fall away when the persecutions come because of the word. Quit. So that's the other temptation. Just quit. And quit following Christ. Quit serving him. Go back to the world. There's a lot of different temptation that comes in from these persecutions that will happen because we are servants of the Lord and we are his nation. And so we have to be prepared for resisting those temptations, but that's going to be based in knowing his teachings, and that knowledge will enable us not to hate it when it comes, but he says to count it all joy when it happens. So we have to dig into that some more. We don't have any more time tonight to do that, but we'll leave it for there, from there for next Wednesday night, Lord willing. But we very much appreciate everybody being here tonight, and also those who are tuned in that were not able to physically be here with us. We want to...